Well, church, why don't we pray together? Our gracious God, we thank you for your powerful word to us and that comes as a comfort and a challenge to people of different stages. Father, we pray you will open up our hearts and our minds to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, does this spark joy? Does this spark joy? Many of you will be familiar with this question, which was made popular by Marie Kondo, who was also known as Kon Marie. She is a Japanese organizing consultant and author of the best-selling book Tidying Up, which was published in 2011. I remember catching up with a friend a few years ago who is not a believer, and she told me about this phenomena whereby you declutter your life by items like your clothing, or you know, your comfort materials, and asking, does this spark joy? Now, the author, Marie Kondo, says in her book that the things that spark joy are the things that bring you happiness. So for her, the definition of joy is happiness. And the whole idea is this, the whole premise is this, if you're not familiar. You hold something, and if within a few seconds, the thing that you hold does not spark joy or does not make you happy or does not bring you happiness, then her suggestion is that you should probably get rid of that thing. According to her, that's how you should declutter. And when my friend mentioned that back then, I thought, man, this sounds kind of crazy, kind of new agey. But, you know, I also thought, oh, yeah, good on her for trying to simplify her life, right? It's true that our generation is plagued by materialism, plagued by consumerism, right? Materialism is the attempt to find comfort in our material possessions, right? And consumerism reflects the idea that your identity, your value, your meaning is based on what you consume, based on what you use. And so as a result of these two isms, our lives and our homes and our living rooms are filled with things that we do not want and things we have no use for. And so it is largely a good idea for us to simplify our lives every now and then. But I want to be honest with you. I never thought that this idea that I first heard in 2011 would progress and turn and shape into a whole movement that we see today. Now, most of you probably know of the notion of sparking joy, not because you read her book, but because of a Netflix series, Tidying Up with Marie Kondo, which was released January 1st this year. And I know about this not because I watch it, but because I saw on Facebook and everyone's wardrobes were looking clean. They were taking pictures of their wardrobes. Like, oh, look at me, right? I was like, oh, how come everyone's wardrobes look so clean now, including my own? Like, what's going on, right? So Sherilyn was doing the same thing, right? I'm like, what's going on? And it's fascinating. It wasn't just non-believers who were engaged in this. Christians were happily embracing the tips and they were sharing and posting in each other's walls. And I want to be clear about something, right? As I speak about this in a moment, I want to be clear that there is something good about decluttering our lives. Further, I want to say that her shirt folding techniques are actually quite helpful, right? But like any practice, whether helpful or not, we as Christians are called in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, to have the mind of Christ. And so we need to be aware of the ideas that drive particular practices, lest we end up taking our practices that are actually contrary to Scripture and the gospel. You know, sometimes even we Christians can too easily and too undiscerningly adopt ideas and practices that appear to be helpful, but actually have philosophical and ideological grounds that are quite contrary to the Bible. Now, I want to say that most people in this room, I know some of you, right, have adopted KonMari methods, not because you believe in the philosophies that drive it, but because you just want an effective way to clean up your wardrobes. And this is not an indictment if you read the book or watch a TV series or whether or not you fold your shirt in threes, right? But I hope what we realize is that one of the reasons why this whole idea of sparking joy has really taken off as of late is because it promises to fill a joyless and happiness void in all of our lives. It promises to fill a joyless and happiness void in all of our lives. You see, materialism says that comfort, security, and therefore joy and happiness can be found in material things. And so you and I, we know the feeling, the high, when we purchase a new item. But we also know how quickly that high subsides. And so we keep purchasing to maintain that addiction. In a similar way, consumerism says that comfort and security and therefore joy and happiness can be found in how people see us based on the things that we have. And so you and I know the high when people compliment us for the brands that we have or the rare items that we wear or the important things we get our hands on. But again, like any sort of addiction, the highs are quickly met with lows. So we keep feeding that addiction by purchasing things that are more expensive, more rare, more shiny. Now, I think it is fortunate that our generation is slowly realizing the lies of materialism and consumerism. We've realized that the emperor has no clothes. This is why the reverse, that is decluttering or minimalism, is gaining steam and popularity. Because we think if buying and owning more will not bring me joy, then perhaps owning less will. Now, I could, again, spend time talking about how this whole philosophy and worldview is actually antithetical and contrary to the gospel, but that's not my point. Because what I find fascinating about this whole movement is that people have jumped on board. That's because in every single generation, people are always searching for more. People are always searching for more. It's more joy, more happiness, more meaning, more purpose, more direction, more hope. And people are willing to go to extreme lengths to find it. People empty their bank accounts to travel the world in search of meaning. People give up secure jobs to start careers to pursue purpose. People sacrifice commitment in relationships for the cheap thrill of a string of relationships. People put their lives on the line with extreme sports for that neurological hit, which they translate as joy and happiness. And friends, Christians, we are not immune to these temptations either. There is a sort of restlessness that characterizes many of our lives, which is why many of us are either plain tired of the relentless pursuit for more, or we are plain bored by the current state of our lives, dissatisfied. But the good news today, brothers and sisters, is that we have more than we will ever need. Brother and sister, if you are in Christ, you have more than you will ever need for a meaningful, joyful, and hopeful life. Unlike those who are not in Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, which is addressed to us, tells us that we have more for life because of the sort of hope and joy that is imperishable through Jesus Christ. The hope and joy stands regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your context, and it instead springs from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll examine this under three simple headings: a living hope, a glorious joy, and the salvation of our souls. Let's begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. It says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." A prominent evangelist once said that a man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. And I think this resonates with many of us, doesn't it? Because we know that hope is such a crucial element in all of our lives. Hope is what gets us up in the morning. Hope is what gets us through the hard times, and the lack of hope often leads to despair. If you've read survival accounts of prisoners who persevered through the death camps of the Nazi regime during the period of the Second World War, then you will know that the one thing that got them through the hellish face of pain and horror is hope. A lady by the name of Magda Hertzberger recounts her time of not one, not two, but three, experiencing three concentration camps where she served as a corpse gatherer. Her job was to pick up dead bodies as a result of exhaustion, overwork, or cold-blooded murder. And she said that because of these harsh realities of what she had to do, the thought of suicide and ending her own life was real. At the same time, she also shared that she prayed hard and relied on God, not just for strength, not just for courage, but for hope to outlive the Nazi death machine. Hope is a powerful force because it gives us something to look forward to. And having something to look forward to is often that cure that we need for meaninglessness and pain and hurt. Now, if we can understand how important hope is, then we can begin to understand why verse 3 would have been a groundbreaking truth for the first readers of 1 Peter. Although they were not suffering in a concentration or death camp, we're reminded from last week, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, that they were exiles, foreigners, sojourners, wandering in lands that they did not belong to. Imagine living as a nomad or a wanderer, whereby everywhere you live is only temporary. You know that feeling? Imagine having no sense of stability, no security, no steadiness. We can relate to this at some sort of level, can't we, right? You know, part of our ministry, me and Sherilyn, is going on retreats with our group of students or going on camps with other groups to lead and to speak. And sometimes, you know what, the places that we go to are pretty bad, right? And you're like, I just really want to go home right now. But sometimes you go to places that are actually quite nice, right? Last year, our ACG group, we rented a large house up the coast, right? There was a pool. There was a nice kitchen. There was a huge living room. There was even a jacuzzi, right, that four boys tried to fit into, which was a story for another day, right? But you see, no matter how good or bad these venues are, there is absolutely nothing better than going back to home, isn't there? You know, we live in a tiny rented apartment with no yard and no pool, but I would pick that over any five-star hotel. Why? Because it's home. You know what it's like to come home from a holiday, right? It doesn't matter if you went to the Central Coast or to Paris. Nothing beats being at home. But you see, the people that the Apostle Peter was addressing, they didn't have a home. They were exiles living in a foreign land. And what's more, because they did not have lands that belonged to them, they faced immense persecution from the people that they were living with because of the faith that they have. We don't know exactly what sort of persecution they went through, but I can imagine it being slander, being pressure, and the temptation again under these situations would be to succumb, would be to give up their faith. Peter knew this, which is why it was important for him to remind them of the living hope that they have in Jesus Christ. This hope, according to verse 3, is an occasion for praise, right? It causes people to worship, but we also see how it is attained. If you look with me to verse 3, you'll see that the reason we have this hope is because of God's great mercy. If that's your own Bible, underline that. Great mercy. You see, the word mercy can also be understood as compassion, as blessing, as benefit. This means we did not earn it, nor did we qualify for it. Instead, it is freely dispensed to us purely by God's mercy. But it isn't just mercy alone. This mercy brings, look at your Bibles, new birth. And again, the language of new birth probably reminds you of John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, when Nicodemus is having a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. The language of new birth, the language of being born again, reminds us that all of us face the common enemy of death. Regardless of whether you are rich or poor, regardless of your race, ethnicity, or gender, or your identity, death is the common equalizer that all of us in this room will face. Death is the punishment for sin, and sin is the crime that all of us are guilty of by nature. And yet in the gospel, we're reminded that God chooses not to deal with us by justice. Instead, God chooses to deal with us with grace and mercy. Justice means allowing everyone to perish because of their sin. But grace means allowing some to be redeemed. And so to be born again means to be given new life in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This new life is characterized by a life on this earth that is committed to living for something and someone bigger and greater than ourselves. You see, friends, so many of us find life to be so boring, so meaningless, so repetitive because we think that life starts and stops with ourselves. We like to think that we are the chief focus of our lives. The gospel tells us no. This new life that we have been given through Jesus Christ brings us into God's kingdom and brings us into His grand story of redemption. God is doing right now a great work of redeeming His people and His creation. And all who belong to Him are caught up in this grand mission and grand narrative. We are not called to live for ourselves, but for God Himself. We are no longer islands unto ourselves. We are part of something more great and more glorious than we can ever ask or imagine. Friends, this is part of the hope that you and I have. But you see, the new life that we are given also means that although we will die a physical death, we remain in Christ and we await a resurrection that brings life into eternity. The gospel reminds us that this life that we live is not all that there is. There is a coming judgment. Christ is coming back. And all of God's creation will one day be restored, renewed, and perfected. And those who belong to Him will inherit a new body that is imperishable, unmarked by blemish, cancer-free, and more glorious than we can ever imagine. You see, for Christians, death is painful because it means the loss of a loved one. But for Christians, death has lost its sting, because we know that all who are in Christ will share eternity together and with God. And friends, this resurrection unto new life is secured and foreshadowed by Christ's resurrection. You see, we're told from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that this living hope is through, note the preposition there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This means two things, right? Firstly, it means that the resurrection of Christ secures the living hope that we have. Friends, this is why the resurrection of Jesus is such a crucial doctrine for us to hold, because without it, our hope stands on absolutely nothing. You see, almost anyone who lives and breathes have some sort of hope, right? But the truth is, most of these hopes are fragile and frail by any standards. Hope is no use if the object of your hope is undependable. But you see, the hope that Peter speaks about here is not fragile, is not frail. Instead, it is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, the resurrection is something that many throughout the history of the church have tried to disprove, yet none have been successful. Why? Because we're told from Scripture that there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're told from the gospel writings that a group of women saw the risen Christ. Why would God choose women when in ancient days their testimonies would not have been believed? Perhaps because it was true. But more than that, we are told that Jesus in His risen form appeared to His disciples, including Thomas, who initially doubted but later came to believe when he touched the holes in Jesus' hands and side. But the risen Christ didn't only show Himself in private settings. We're told from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 onwards, that Christ revealed Himself to Cephas and to the 12 disciples and into more than 500 brothers and sisters at the time. And so the resurrection of Christ is not just a tale that Christians blindly believe, but a truth that is grounded in evidence and fact. But of course, if you're a Christian, you're listening to this, this comes as no surprise, doesn't it? Because the God we are speaking about here is the God who in Genesis 1 speaks creation into being. This God has control over life and death. He is God over all. Therefore, we should not be surprised that this supernatural God is able to bring about a supernatural resurrection. Surely, if anyone can reverse the effects of death, it is the all-powerful God in whom we believe in. Therefore, hear what the Apostle Peter is saying here. As surely as Christ is risen to life, you and I have reason to hope. The resurrection of Christ secures our hope. But secondly, the resurrection of Christ also foreshadows the type of hope that we have. It foreshadows it. You see, we're reminded from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, that Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of our resurrection. Those of you who are familiar with agriculture know that first fruits of a crop indicates the harvest that is to come. If you visit a vineyard, the first fruits of the grapes will tell you how rich the rest of the grapes will be and suggest how good the quality of the wine will be. And so when 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, it means that all who belong to him will share a resurrection that is similar to his. Therefore, just as Christ, who died for 3 days and is given new life that is perfected and restored, we too, friends, will be given new bodies that are perfected. You know, I often joke with our young guys that 25-year-olds is the peak of your physical state, right? You know, that is when you can eat all the kettle chips in the world, right? All the KFC you want and not put on a single kilogram. Because, you know, that's when your body is in its prime state. You can exercise all you want and you won't feel it in your back the next day, right? You can do nothing at all and not gain weight. You can exercise as hard as you want and not get injured. But you see, after 25, right, you put on weight just by breathing. The good news is, 25 years old, whatever prime age is meant to be, that is not the peak of your physical state. Because if you are in Christ, then you can look forward. You can look forward for a hope of a resurrected physical body that is free of ailments, free of back pain, free of cancer, free of hurt, free of pain. Friends, what hope this is for us. Whatever illness that we have right now, we're struggling through or will struggle through in the future, the hope we have is that we are not only given new birth in Jesus Christ, which means that we are in right relationship with God right now, we will also be given new resurrected bodies that are free of sin's impact on creation. All of this, brothers and sisters, is because of God's great mercy. Friends, hope, our hope, is not rooted in the temporal or the material. And so we need not cheap substitutes like materialism or minimalism to fill the void in our hearts. Friends, our hope is rooted in the life that is to come. Because of this remarkable news, we're told from God's word that this is an occasion for joy. Right? Follow with me from verse 6. It says, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now again, the context reminds us that because Peter's first readers were in exile, they were persecuted for the faith. And they had to experience and suffer grief of all sorts of trials. Again, we're not given too much detail about what this sort of trial looks like. But verse 7 gives us a bit of a hint, right? Verse 7 reads, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice here that Peter likens the experience of his readers to being refined by fire. Now, of course, the image of fire in the Bible is quite consistently used in relation to purification and not always with destruction, right? So we think of images of refining and purifying. But even though that's the image that we see in our minds, you and I know that fire is a dangerous element. Fire, in many senses, is unpredictable, uncontainable. It is threatening. It consumes oxygen in the room. It burns. It weakens structures. It destroys buildings. It leaves forests behind in a giant mess. And so to be tested under fire is not something that many of us would naturally wish for because of how difficult it can be. But that's the state that Peter's first readers were in. This is why Peter's statement in verse 6, where he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, is all the more surprising, isn't it? Because how does one have joy in the midst of trials and grief? You know, I was reading something very interesting lately, which says that joy basically has three dimensions, right? It is agential, it is based on what you do, it is circumstantial, it is how the world is for you, and it is affective, it is how you feel. Now, sociologically speaking, these three dimensions make a lot of sense, right? And again, this is why KonMari's decluttering style is very popular. Yet at the same time, listen real close, this also does not make sense, especially when we read it through Peter's lens. Because, you see, If his first readers were to understand joy through these three dimensions, then there should be little to no joy in their lives at all. Why? Because again, they are exiles. They are not living in their home. All their forms of comfort and familiarity have been stripped from them. What is more, they are people scattered across foreign lands. Many might have been separated from their families. They did not have the freedom to worship or believe what they wanted. And yet Peter says, in all this, you rejoice. How? How does one rejoice when everything around them seems to be at odds with them? You might be asking yourself that question right now. Perhaps you're looking at our social, religious, political situation right now where the freedom of faith and religion is becoming stricter and narrower each day. You're wondering, how does one have joy in the face of this? Perhaps you're looking at your own life. It may be the illness of a loved one. It may be hardship in a family. You might be looking at a relationship where you've been betrayed. You might be looking at a relationship where it cannot be restored. Perhaps you're looking at the own restlessness of your own life, the lack of direction, where your life is filled with disappointment, and you're asking yourself, right, how does one have joy in the midst of all of these things? You probably say, right, I can fake a smile every now and then. But to have joy? Please, you're kidding me. That seems hardly possible. What is more, we read from verse 8, right? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Again, that seems hardly likely when we are in the dips, when we are in the dips of despair. You see, friends, I don't know what you're going through right now, but I know that many of you are experiencing deep, deep pain. And you want this joy, but you don't know how to find it. And like me, you default to turning to anything and everything, every source that you can possibly think of. You turn to your work, you turn to your relationships, you turn to having new things, you turn to a holiday for an escape, or worse, you don't know where to turn to. Friends, brothers, and sisters, let me remind you that if you are in Christ, you have more than you will ever need. Because as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, we're reminded that our joy is not rooted in our circumstances or context or conditions. Instead, it is firmly rooted in Christ. The fact that Peter can call on them to have joy even while they were exiled shows that our joy is not dependent on where we live and what we have or how we feel. The fact that Peter can call on them to have joy even when they are oppressed for their faith shows that joy is not dependent on what we can do or cannot do. The fact that Peter calls on them to have joy, even when they are being tested, like being under fire, shows that joy is possible in the midst of pain and sorrow. Why? Because brothers and sisters, your joy, my joy, is not based on what happens right here and right now. It's not based on how we feel right here and right now. Rather, our joy is based on the fact that God, in His great mercy, has called us to be His own, and He is coming back again. And when He does return, all will be made right. This is what should spark joy in your life and my life, whether or not things around us make us happy. Happiness is crazily insufficient. No, we have a joy that nothing and no one can take away from us because it is secured for us by God's power through Jesus Christ. And so friends, right now when we cry tears not only of pain and grief. We do cry that. But we also cry tears of joyful anticipation. We join with the Apostle John who writes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, Amen, come Lord Jesus, because we anticipate the day when Christ brings heaven to earth so that we can finally be at home. We anticipate the day when we are reunited with our loved ones who are in Christ, and we anticipate the day where our fight with sin and temptation will be no more. Brothers and sisters, this is a richer, thicker account of joy. And again, this is all secured for you and for me through Christ. You read from verse 9, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 8 and 9 are actually meant to be read together, even though I've broken them up in your outlines. But when read together, what we discover is that we have an inexpressible and glorious joy because we have the salvation of our souls. In other words, the receiving of our salvation of our souls is the occasion for our joy and for our hope. We read from verses 10 to 12 that this salvation that Peter speaks about is something that only the prophets of old could search. They could only search it. They could only speak about it. We're reminded from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, in the past, God spoke to ancestors through prophets in many times and in various ways. And we know these various ways, right? God spoke through prophets using visions and angelic revelations and words and events and dreams, but these were all foreshadows. You see, even the prophets knew that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 therefore says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In these last days, friends, we live in these last days, and God has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, who provided purifications for sins and for the salvation of our souls. You know, if you read Hebrews 1, verse 3, I love the language of sitting down, right? You know, most of us skim through that without realizing the significance. But you know, at the end of a hard day of work or study, perhaps you had a rough day teaching year 9 math on a Friday afternoon, right? Perhaps you finished a 6-week trial at court. Perhaps you've just finished a 12-hour operation on the operation table. Perhaps you just finished a 2-year job at a site. Or perhaps you've just finished feeding a child who just won't stop moving. After doing all of that, you sit down. You sit down, yes, because you're tired, because you're exhausted, and because you're glad, but you also sit down because the work is finished. This is what Hebrews 1 verse 3 means when Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, because the work for the purification of sins is done. The work of the salvation for our souls is finished through the perfect work of Christ on the cross. And because this is done, because it is finished, because it is complete, your glorious joy, your living hope is secured. We have more than we will ever need. We have an everlasting hope of a glorious future. We have a joy that is not shaken by circumstance because the outcome is secure. All of this is founded upon Christ who came to save our souls. Let me close by inviting you to redirect your gazes. 3 very quick points I'll rush through. You see, for Peter's first readers, it would have been easy during time of pressure and persecution to become bitter and begrudge the situation. In the same way, it is easy for you and I to stare at our circumstances and grow in our doubt and faithlessness. But that is not what God wants for us, and I think our passage this morning invites us to redirect our gazes in at least 3 ways. It's in your outline. Firstly, we are reminded to look ahead. Look ahead. You see, whenever we are in troubled times, it is easy for us to become so focused on the present that we forget all that God has done for us in the past, but we also forget all the promises, the covenant that God has made for us in the future ahead. 1 Peter 1 reminds us of a glorious hope, but that glorious hope is secure for us in the heavenly future and at the resurrection of our bodies. Our hope, friends, is not determined by how good or how difficult our life is right now. Instead, it is focused on that which we have to look forward to. Brothers and sisters, you have a living hope worth living for. But secondly, we're reminded to look beyond. And related to looking ahead, we're reminded to look beyond our circumstances. You see, Peter doesn't say here that their joys will come when the circumstances or when the situations change. He's not saying, oh, you're suffering trials right now, but someone will come, he will rid you of your oppressors, and then joy will fill your heart. No, he doesn't say that. He says, even in the midst of all these things, even in the midst, you see how powerful that is for us? Because if you're like me, then you're often stuck in a place where you have no control over your situation. We are often powerless to make any change to our surrounding or our environments. And this sense of powerlessness can easily overwhelm or stunt us. But it doesn't have to, because you see, the glorious joy that is promised to us is not found in our context or circumstance or situation. Rather, it is far, far beyond it. It is found in Christ. The great author C.S. Lewis once said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered for us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant to be offered a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased, brothers and sisters. Our great God is offering us something infinitely more. We are called to look beyond our situation. And lastly, we are to look towards Christ. You see, because of our weakness and frailty, we often need a reference point. Otherwise, we can sometimes feel like a seaweed, right? Being tossed around helplessly in the ocean. And for you and I, there is no greater reference point for our joy and hope than the death and resurrection of Christ. It is in his death that our salvation is secured, and it's in his resurrection that our hope and joy is sealed. So you do not need to look around and grab onto temporary stuff for hope and joy. You don't need to panic as if you're falling back and grab onto whatever's closest to you. Set your eyes firmly on Christ, the author and the perfecter of your faith, because Christ will never let you down. You know, a question that open water swimmers are often asked is, how do you swim in a straight line? You see, unlike Olympic-style pools, open water swimming does not have ropes that you can follow along, and the waves are constantly working against you to push you off course. This is what they always say. Keep your eyes on your goal. Keep your eyes on your target. That which you set your eyes on, there your body will naturally follow. Friends, this morning, let me encourage and remind you, set your eyes on Christ and your hope and your joy will naturally follow. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have more than we will ever need. We thank you that we do not need to settle for cheap imitations of hope and joy, and that we do not need to invent new ways to gain hope and joy. We thank you that you richly lavish upon us the salvation of our souls through your Son. And we thank you that our response of faith is all that you require. Really, there is nothing that we could offer you that would be enough worth. And so we thank you that you amply supply all that we need. We thank you for your grace. Oh Lord, I pray that this truth will be sweet for those going through hard times right now. We know that our lives as pilgrims heading towards the eternal city is marked by grief and pain of every kind. So Lord, please remind us this morning that you have not left us alone. For those who are grieving, Lord, remind them that you are with them, that you love them, and you have much in store for them. Please restore their hope and joy in you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God is our salvation, our hope, our